I want to look this morning at the concept of Advent in the Old Testament. I want to look this morning at the concept of Advent in the Old Testament, the idea that we have this expectation for the coming of Christ. I mentioned to you last week that for hundreds of years, Advent was the baptism Sunday. Advent was the celebration of baptism in the church. And then in the Middle Ages, as infant baptism spread, churches stopped celebrating Advent as a celebration of baptism and started celebrating it as the celebration of the second coming of Christ, looking forward to the return of Christ to the earth. It's only more recently, especially in the American Christian culture, where Advent is more of a Christmas celebration, looking forwards to the first coming of Christ. Do you follow with me there? You're looking backwards to the people who are in the Old Testament who are looking forward to the coming of Christ. That's kind of the way we celebrate Advent now. It's this idea that for much of human history, people were in darkness and the Savior hadn't come. You know, it's a relatively short span of human history, the last 2,000 years, where we live in a world where Jesus has already come. And so when we celebrate Advent, we're projecting ourselves backwards. You know, a couple people asked me last week, what ties all three of those things together? How could the same holiday be used for baptism, the second coming of Christ, and Christmas? What string goes through those all? Well, the answer is simple. It's the idea of hope. You know, with baptism, you have this hope of a new life, this hope of the person as they come out of the water is now, you know, a Christian who's professed their faith to everybody. The Holy Spirit is taking residence in their heart. There's this eager expectation that God has come to earth through this new believer. With the second coming, it's the same thing. We should be fanning the flame of hope in our hearts. We look forward to the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. That we have this hopeful expectation that he will come. He will return in bodily form and take his people home. And that's the same thing we're trying to capture with the Christmas celebration, that we have this hope of Jesus coming to earth. Now, it's awkward, of course, because he did come to earth 2,000 years ago. But if you project yourself back into the Old Testament, you recognize through much of human history, there was this hope of the coming of Christ. And that's what we're trying to get our kids, especially if you're a parent, you're trying to get your kids to have this hopeful attitude towards Christmas, that Christmas celebrates the birth of Christ. It doesn't celebrate all the trees, or all the trees under the gifts, I guess. It doesn't celebrate all the gifts under the tree. It celebrates the coming of Christ. And that's a hard thing to teach a kid who is focused on the tree and the previously aforementioned gifts. That's what they're thinking about. And you try to tell them, you know, Christmas is not about the new video game. Christmas is about Jesus being born. And to help you with that, I want to look at Advent in the Old Testament. Let me give you an outline even this morning, Advent in the Old Testament. The idea, the goal here this morning is going to be the 30,000-foot view of the Old Testament. I want you to have the zoomed out view. Last week we looked at Genesis 3:15 and kind of a one verse understanding of the coming of the Messiah. Now I want to zoom out and get the whole scope. What is God doing in the Old Testament to bring about the coming of Christ? And of course the story begins with sin and fall and how people are born into sin and they need a Savior. People are born into this world separated from God. They're lost in darkness. They can't get back to God. We are like Adam and Eve, exiled from the garden. We're like Cain, banished. We have no way of being reconciled to God. But God gave the promise of redemption, and that's the beginning of our outline this morning. First, the promise of redemption. God responded to sin with this almost missionary attitude by promising his people that he would give a seed that would save the world from sin. No sooner did people fall into sin than God promised that he would send a savior to them. The savior would be born of a human, born a seed of Eve. And you see this in Genesis 3:15, where God says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. This is God speaking to the serpent, the devil. And he will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And we talked last week about how that idea is crushed, is better brought out, that the serpent would crush the heel of the Savior. Nevertheless, the Savior will crush the serpent in the head. That God will use this human being born to Eve to ultimately defeat the devil and reconcile God to man. This is the promise of redemption. The word offspring in this passage is really the word seed. And again, we talked about this last week. It's singular. God is saying that in the future, there will be an offspring of Eve who will defeat the devil and bring peace to earth. And so from Genesis 3:15 forward, there's this expectation in the Old Testament. There's this longing. I mean, it is the question in the Old Testament. If you're reading the Old Testament from start to finish, you begin in Genesis, and the question from Genesis 3:16 all the way to the end of Malachi is, who is the seed? God has promised that there would be a Savior, but where is he? It's not Abel, of course, because he's murdered. It's not Seth, although his parents named him as if he were the seed. It's not Noah, whose father thought he was the seed, but instead Noah flooded the earth. You don't know who it is, which leads you to the second point or outline, the need for grace. You have the promise of redemption, but you also see the need for grace in this. You don't know where the seed is on earth. He could be anywhere. You don't know what people group he's going to be part of. Genesis 10, as the flood is over, people get off the ark. They repopulate the earth. Genesis 10 is the table of nations. The nations spread across the earth, and you don't know where the Savior is. You don't know what nation he's part of. And then in Genesis 11, there's a Tower of Babel where they build a tower to the sky, you know, to get above the flood if God were to do that again. They think they rule over the world, and God breaks down the tower, scatters them across the earth, and confuses their languages, breaks the earth into different language groups. Now the people can't communicate with each other, and this is why I call it the need for grace. The Savior is somewhere in the world. You just don't know where. Genesis 11, verse 9 says this: Yahweh scattered them. The place was called Babel because Yahweh confused the language of the earth, and from there Yahweh scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. This word scattered is again a reference to the seeds being cast. It's as if God threw seed all over the earth. He threw people groups all over the earth. He threw languages all over the earth. He threw nations all over the earth. And there is one person who will be the Savior of the world in one of those language groups, in one of those nations. One of those people will have the Savior. You just don't know where. You just don't know where. This is why I call it the need for grace. You know, my lawn company gave me a giant bag of seed a couple weeks ago to it's kind of a do-it-yourself lawn company. Here's a giant bag of seed. Throw it in your yard. Spot seeding, they called it. It's a convenience to you. Great. I got this giant bag of tiny seed. So I do. I throw it in my yard, all over my front yard, all over my backyard. I'm doing it just right. Now, pretend this didn't happen, but pretend if they called me and said, hey, there was a tragic mix-up. There was one particular seed that was important to us, and it was accidentally placed in your bag. Can you go find it? Well, where should I look? Well, where'd you throw the seed? All over. Get started. Okay, I'll play along. I'll go look for the seed. What does it look like? Well, it looks just like all the other seeds. This isn't going to be helpful. I could try to bluff my way through and just give them a seed that looks like all the other ones, but it's not the right seed. I mean, it's an impossible task. Do you understand? This is what confronts the world in Genesis 11. The Savior is out there somewhere. He's in one of the nations somewhere. He's in one of the people groups somewhere, one of the language groups somewhere. I don't know which one yet. And he looks like all the other ones. Good luck with that. This is the need for grace, which leads thirdly to the plan of redemption. The plan of redemption. God promises redemption. He shows you the need of grace in order to find the Savior. But then he gives you the specific plan. And this is where Genesis 12 picks up. Genesis 12, God says, go forth from your country, speaking to Abram. Go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. Now pause there. Notice what this promise says. You're going to go out and I will make you into a great nation. It'll be a brand new nation. Genesis 12 begins right after Genesis 10 and 11, of course. That's why I get paid the big bucks right there. Genesis 10 is the description of all the nations. Genesis 11 of all the language groups. And so you're wondering, where is the Savior? Well, Genesis 12 lets you know God's going to start a new nation for it. God's not going to send the Savior to a nation that already exists. Not to a people group that already exists. He's going to start something new. He's going to send him to a new place. And he says, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That concept of in you, the seed will be them. When this is repeated in Genesis 24, the word seed is even used. That in you, the seed will bless the world. The offspring will be in this new nation. God's not playing favorites with the nations here. I've heard some people object to Christianity or to Christianity saying, well, that shows a favored nation status towards Israel. You know, why would God choose Israel and send the Savior there? You're not thinking big picture enough. God started Israel so that he couldn't be accused of that. God started Israel so that he's not playing favorites with the nations of the world. He started a different nation. When I have friends from other countries that come and visit me, they'll often ask me, what state is Washington, D.C. in? So which I have a long and boring and historically accurate answer. They normally fall asleep about 30 seconds into it. I tell them, you know, to show that there was no state that was above all the others, we put the capital in something that wasn't a state. And to show there was no favoritism between the slave states and the free states, we split. See, you're falling asleep already. This is what God is doing in Genesis 12. He's not going to send the Savior to a nation that already exists. He's going to take one person, chosen because of faith, faith given to him as a gift, and he has the faith to leave his family, to leave his gods, to leave his possessions, to leave everything, and start a new nation, and in that nation, the seed will come. Seed singular. In all of Abraham's offspring, one of them will be the Savior. This shows you the plan of redemption. And from that follows the fourth stop on our tour here, the isolation of Israel. After God starts this new nation, Israel, he isolates it from those who are around him. Israel was supposed to be different. And they were going to be different by how they stood out, but also by how they entered the promised land. God told them to enter Israel by pushing out the other people who were there. Now, this is not as immoral as it kind of sounds anachronistically. You know, when Americans talk about that, you know, they refer to it as the Canaanite genocide or whatever, which is not, I don't think, a fair way of describing it. When Israel came back to the land, they were supposed to punish the people there for their immorality. These are people that were offering their infants as sacrifices. It was an abomination what was happening there. And moreover, when the people got off the ark, God said that nations would check other nations' evil. The nations that were in the land of Israel were so evil and wicked, it fell to God to execute judgment upon them, and he used this new nation to do that. All that to say, when Israel comes into the promised land, they don't come in like with a good neighbor attitude, do they? You know, they don't come in bringing cookies and inviting their neighbors over for tea to get to know each other better. They come in and the walls of Jericho collapse. They come in and they annihilate the people that are there. They push them out of the land. They're supposed to be different in the world around them. They stand out. They don't fit in. They are isolated. They're isolated. They don't look like the nations around them. They don't dress like the nations around them. They don't keep the same calendar as the nations around them. They are supposed to be isolated. And you read about this in the Old Testament and you wonder, you know, is it that it's sinful to eat pork? Why Israel's not supposed to eat pork? And the answer to that is no. Praise Jesus, right? You can eat pork. Celebrate eating pork. Why couldn't Israel eat pork so that they would stand out from the rest of the world? They were supposed to, the men were not allowed to shave their sideburns. It's not that shaving your sideburns is sinful. It's so that all the men of Israel would look different than everybody else. They were supposed to keep a different calendar. Why? So that they look different than everybody else. They had a different holidays, different clothes. They couldn't wear mixed fabric that everybody else wore so that they would look different from everybody else. God is isolating this nation. They worship God differently than everybody else. Every other nation has a God that you can touch. You know, and we live in a world now where you know, most people are probably monotheistic in the world now, either atheistic, materialistic, or monotheistic. There's, you know, you still have Hinduism and Buddhism, but for the most part, the religions of the world have been somewhat consolidated to monotheism. And that is an example of the victory, I think, or the obviousness of monotheism. But you go back to Genesis 12, and there's not a lot of monotheistic religions to choose from. There's Abraham, period, and that's it. And as Israel is established in the land, the nations around them, they're not monotheistic. They worship all kinds of gods. They worship all kinds of idols, and they have them in their temples. You know, if you're in, you know, you see some Hittites back then or some Phoenicians or Persians even, you can say, Google, take me to their god, and your phone would direct you right to their temple where their god is propped right up for you to pay admission and go see him and pray to him. Israel was different. They didn't have the idol that you could pray to. Their God didn't have an address. Now, they had the temple, of course, and the Holy Spirit, in a sense, filled the temple, but that was to show the mystery of what it was like to know God, not to show you that he was physically located there. Even the ark in the middle of the temple, not everybody could parade around and see it. It wasn't for public display. It too served the same purpose, to show how different Israel was from the world. They were isolated. They didn't look, talk, act, or particularly worship like anybody else on the earth. So they would stand out. They were isolated. Now, why did God want them isolated? For this final point, so that they would have the witness of Israel. You see the witness of Israel. God was doing this so that they would be holy. They would be set apart. It wasn't just different for different sake. It was different so the people on the earth would see that something doesn't fit in with Israel, and that something is attractive, that something is positive. You know, the curly sideburns, not in and of themselves attractive or positive, right? The people of the world don't say, you know, if only we could know the God of Israel, then we too could grow out our sideburns. Then we too could eat their food. We too could keep their calendar. That's not what their witness was. Their witness was moral. Their witness was about wisdom. The people of the earth would see how wise their laws were. The people of the earth would see how transformed their culture was. In a world that exploited women, exploited children, exploited slaves, you would see that Israel wasn't like that. They just weren't. And in a world that used their religion to enslave people and exploit the poor, not so in Israel. In a world that used the kings to consolidate power and amass wealth for themselves while exploiting the underclass, not Israel. In all of these areas, Israel would be categorically different, and it would be because of their God. This was their witness to the world. And you see this in Deuteronomy 4. Verse 5, this is probably the best verse about it. Let me put it on the screen for you, where this is Moses' farewell speech to Israel. He's about to die, and the book of Deuteronomy serves as his farewell address to them. And of course, if you're familiar with it, the people he's addressing didn't hear it the first time. You know, the first time was Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, but the people that received those books are all dead, or at least they were kids when they were written. And now Moses is repeating. It's his final charge to them before he dies, and he begins his giving of the law to them with this appeal. He says, Moses says, I've taught you statutes and rules, as Yahweh commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you're entering, to take possession of it, to keep them and to do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all the peoples. Notice that phrase. It's your wisdom. The peoples, there's the concept of Gentiles, all the nations of the earth, will see how you live in Israel, and they will be impressed. They will be impressed. They'll say, you are wise. That's kind of the idea here. They'll marvel at your wisdom in the sight of all the peoples who, when they see all these statutes, when they hear them, they will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. And they'll go on to say, what great nation is there that has statutes and has Yahweh so near to them and rules so righteous as I stand before you today? And they say, whenever you call on God, he's there. Nobody else is like that. No other nation has these things true about them. And of course, you see this with the Queen of Sheba. Do you remember? She does come to Israel because she heard about how they lived. And she quotes this passage when she talks to Solomon. She says, happy are your men, happy are your people, because God has given you as their leader. It's all about Yahweh, so much so that Jesus himself says that she's converted when she places her faith in Yahweh. Now understand that Israel was supposed to be transforming their community. They were supposed to be living differently than everybody else to attract the nations to them. But that doesn't mean when the nations came to them, the people got converted and they lived there. I used to think that Israelites, you know, in the Old Testament worshiped the true God, and that when the Gentiles heard about this, they would come, and a real Gentile that put faith in the real God in the Old Testament should move to Israel. Place their faith in God and move into Israel and start keeping the laws and keeping the commandments and dressing that way and just becoming an Israelite. But that's not true, is it? Because that's not what Gentile converts did in the Old Testament. The widows to whom Elijah and Elisha ministered didn't move to Israel and become Jewish. The Queen of Sheba, she went back home. She went back home. The wise men in Persia, not just the ones that came at Jesus' birth, of course, but those who were exposed to the truth of Daniel, even Nebuchadnezzar himself, he didn't convert to Judaism and move back to Israel and rebuild the temple himself. He appointed somebody else to do it. But he stayed as a Gentile, but a Gentile with faith in God. Let me show you how this was supposed to work in the Old Testament. Let me give you a graphic to demonstrate this. Israel was supposed to be a magnet to the nations. You know, Israel didn't send out mission teams to the rest of the world, did they? There's a flood that hits Egypt. They don't send food pack campaigns to the Egyptians. You know, a flood sweeps through Babylon, and they don't say, oh, how can we show the love of Yahweh to the Babylonians for getting flooded out? No, they said, you worship the rain god, you die in a flood. That's what you get. That's kind of the Old Testament attitude towards that. They were different. Their missionary attitude was not to go. Their missionary attitude was to stay and let the nations of the world see how different they are, see how different Israel was. Israel was not supposed to change the world. They're supposed to lead godly and wise lives in Israel to draw the nations like a magnet to them. This is what God's purpose was in the Old Testament. Now, why would God be doing this? Well, the people were supposed to come and see a few things. They're supposed to come and see that Yahweh was the true God. They're supposed to be drawn to Israel and recognize this is the true God. These pagan gods that we worship, they're not the real God. Yahweh is the real God. And isn't that exactly what Nebuchadnezzar confessed? This Babylonian king, when he gets confronted with the truth of Yahweh, that's what he confesses, that your God is the real God. He alone is true. People are supposed to realize their sinfulness, that their own wisdom fails, that their own hearts alienate them from God, that they are separated from the true God of the world. And they were supposed to recognize that God was going to send a savior to Israel to reconcile God to man. That's what they were supposed to understand. So understand that Gentiles in the Old Testament, if they place their faith in the true God, that's what their hope was in. The God of Israel lives and is not like any other God. He's true. I'm separated from him because of my sin. But the God of Israel has promised a savior who can reconcile me to him. That savior is going to come to Israel. This is how the Old Testament functions, isn't it? The first five books of the scripture, the Torah, they're the description of how Israel is called and how they're supposed to live differently from the world. The book of Samuel is about how the seed, this promised savior, is going to come to a specific line inside of Israel, Judah and then David. The savior will not just be any Israelite, not just anyone from the tribe of Judah, not just anyone from the line of David, but the savior will be the king of Israel. In the book of Kings and Chronicles, they function to show you what happens to people that have that promise but don't live like it, that have God's promise that the seed is going to be born to them, but they don't care. Their hope isn't in the seed. Their hope is in themselves. They think God loves Israel for Israel's sake, not that God loves Israel because Israel will produce the Messiah. And so they're banished. They lose the land. They're thrown out of the promised land by the end of Kings, gone. You see, the post-exilic works like Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, they describe how God returns the people to the land. Haggai, Malachi, they describe how God's going to bring the people back and he's going to establish them there. And they're going to wait for their savior who will come. The wisdom literature, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, they're all about how you're supposed to live in the Old Testament while you're waiting for the savior. You don't know who he is. You don't know when he'll come, but you're waiting for him. You're waiting for him with expectation. This is the Old Testament concept of Advent. Gentiles look forward to the Messiah coming to Israel. Israelites, if they're godly, should look forward to the Messiah coming to the line of David, and they place their hope in Yahweh that he will send them their Savior. This is really captured, I think, well in Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, Yahweh is speaking, and he says, I'm Yahweh. I've called you in righteousness. Now he's speaking to Israel. Notice he's capturing the idea here from Deuteronomy 4. Yahweh's telling Israel, I've called you in righteousness. You're supposed to be righteous. You're supposed to be different than the world. And I will give you as a covenant for the people. That word people is the word for nations. I'll give you as a covenant for the people of the earth, the non-Israelites. You understand what God is saying here? I'm calling Israel to live differently than the world, so that they will be a covenant for the nations, for the nations of the world. This idea of covenant is that they will be the means by which God is reconciled to man. The nation Israel will be the bridge between God and man. How? Well, it goes on. You're supposed to be a light for the nations. You know, picture the lighthouse idea here on a rocky shore. The lighthouse signifies both danger and hope. Danger, don't hit it. Hope, there's safety there. There's stability there. If you're in a storm, come here. That's how Israel was supposed to be functioning. A warning to the world about their sin, a warning to the world about their lost condition, but at the same time, hope for the world that the Savior promised to Adam and Eve will come to them. You want to be rescued from your sin? Look to the God of Israel. You want to be reconciled to God because you love sin and you realize that and you're broken by it? Then look to Yahweh, the true God, because he has a plan. The plan involves Israel being the light to the nations. So to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon. This is all language that Jesus uses in his first sermon to apply to himself, isn't it? It's not talking about physical blindness, although Jesus does heal the physically blind. It's talking about spiritual blindness, that some people can't see their own sin. They don't recognize how sinful they are. They're blind to it. They're enslaved to it. They're in the dungeon, in other words. They are slaves to their own sin. And God says, I'm going to use this Advent promise. I'm going to use the promise of a Savior coming to Israel to open the eyes of the blind people, not just in Israel. Do you see this? Not just in Israel. It's the hope of the nations. Even the Gentiles enslaved to sin can place their hope in the God of Israel. And Yahweh says this, I am Yahweh. That is my name, my glory I will give to no other. There will be no other nations that produce the Savior. There will be no other gods that can give you a Savior. No other way to be reconciled to God. And notice also here, there's a hint, which is explicit earlier in Isaiah 9, but here it's implied, the Savior will himself be God. That God is not going to delegate this. He's not going to staff this out. He himself will be the Savior. He will come. He's not going to share the glory of this rescue mission with anybody else. He's going to do it. So the Savior will be fully human, a seed of Eve, and yet will be Yahweh in human flesh, God himself. And this is the promise of Advent in the Old Testament. It's the looking forward to God coming to earth to save his people. Now, I'm not saying that the Gentiles or even the Israelites understood all the implications of this. I'm not saying that a faithful, God-fearing Gentile in the Old Testament would look at this passage and say, therefore, the Savior has to be fully God and fully man. But I'm saying that a faithful, God-fearing Gentile in the Old Testament would be longing for the day when God would keep his promise to send his seed to Israel. A faithful Jew in the Old Testament would not be celebrating the fact that he was Jewish and taking political advantage of that, but a faithful Jew in the Old Testament would be humble, broken because of his own sin, and yet putting trust in God that God would send the Savior to rescue people from their sin. That's the concept of Advent, but nobody comes. Do you understand when the Old Testament ends? It ends in darkness. There is no Savior. Haggai or Malachi, the last of the Old Testament, it ends with you longing, with you not knowing where the Savior is. Remember, Israel was exiled, thrown out of the land. They were brought back. They rebuilt, you know, this little tiny temple that made them cry when they looked at it. They had no confidence in this. The book of Esther doesn't even use the word God in the whole book. I mean, you know what that does to the religious people of the day? They are lacking confidence that they're even in the right place at the right time. Does the promise for the Savior still stand? Does God still care? Will the Savior ever come to Israel? And then 400 years go by from the end of the Old Testament to the start of the New with no word from God. No even hint from God that the promise still stands. Just 400 years of silence. And to put 400 years in perspective, I mean, how old is our nation? 235 years or something? 40 years? I mean, how small is that? 400 years of darkness. No word from the Lord. And yet there were still the faithful people. The faithful people, despite all the evidence to the contrary, the faithful people in the world that said, I believe the Savior will come. You have the wise men in Persia who just have nothing except Daniel's prophecy, counting down the days until the Savior would come to Israel. You have some of the elderly in Israel, like Simeon the prophet, who's longing to die, but just trying to hang on his life one more day to see if the Savior would be born. In fact, this is Luke 2:29, Simeon's departing words. Before he dies, Simeon, this prophet in the temple who sees the newborn infant, Christ, he says, Lord, Now you're letting your servant depart in peace. Now I can finally die, he says, according to your word, for my eyes, and notice he's going to quote now Isaiah 42, the verse we just looked at. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you prepared in the presence of all peoples, in the presence of all the nations. What's he talking about here? Not that Jesus was born in the presence of all the nations. Of course not. He was born in Bethlehem, not in the presence of all the nations. But that Israel acted in the presence of all the nations as a light to the world. So Simeon says, my eyes have seen your salvation. You prepared in the Old Testament in the presence of all the peoples for a light of revelation to the Gentiles. It will reveal the truth about God to the Gentiles for glory to your people Israel. He quotes Isaiah 42, but you notice he changes one detail. In Isaiah 42, the light to the world was Israel. But when Simeon sees Christ, he says, this is the light. It's not the nation anymore. The nation was the light until the Savior was born. But when the Savior is born, you can turn off that light and turn on this one. In my house, I have these two fancy schmancy lights outside our front door and these massive floodlights up on top that light up the world. Planes accidentally land in our driveway because of them. What Simeon is saying here, once those floodlights turn on, you can go ahead and turn off those little tiny lights by your door. Israel was the light to the nations in that little tiny light on the hill sense. Jesus comes. He's the light to the world. He is the hope of the world. He's the light of salvation. There is no hope except for him. This is why we light candles at Advent. This is the idea behind it, that people were in darkness and they were longing with expectation to find out who the Savior would be. The candle is lit now. We know the Savior is Christ. Lord, we're thankful that you are a light into our dark world. You're the light that takes away the sin of the world. You show us how to live and you expose our own sin to us. We know that those who've never placed their faith in you, they run from the light. They love to do their sinful deeds in privacy, in isolation. They don't want you to see, and so they flee when the light is turned on. But those who've placed their hope in you, Lord, we come to you. We're not of those in the darkness who flee. We're children of the light that come. We have this hopeful expectation, not just that you would be born 2,000 years ago, but our expectation goes forward, Lord. We look forward to your return. We want you to come back to earth. With the same longing people must have had before you were born, Lord, we had that same longing for your second coming. This is Advent, Lord, that we would desire to see you face to face. I pray for the hearts of the people at Emmanuel. I pray that their hearts would be expectant hearts, that they would long for your second coming. I pray for the hearts of people who are here today that have never put their trust in the Savior. I pray this morning that you would convict them of their sin, and that they would feel separated from you, but that they would see the light in the distance, the light of the promise that you would send a Savior to earth. It's in that Savior's name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Emmanuel with Pastor Jesse Johnson. You can find more resources like this at ibcva.com. Here is a parting word from Pastor Jesse.
If you have any questions about what you heard today, or if you want to learn more about what it means to follow Christ, please visit our church website, ibcva.com. If you're not a member of a local church and you live in the Washington, D.C. area, we'd love to have you worship with us here at Emmanuel. We're located in Northern Virginia, and for more information about when and where we worship, check out our church website. I hope to personally meet you this Sunday after our service. But no matter where you live, it's our hope that everyone who uses this resource is involved in their own local church. Now may God bless you this week as you seek Jesus constantly, serve the Lord faithfully, and share the gospel boldly.